What a perfect song. What a perfect thought to conclude with. Somebody left a dollar back here. Is that a tip? Is that? Oh, thank you. All right. If you have your text this morning, turn to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. We are concluding a very short series we've done on the names of God, and it's just been rich. It's been wonderful to learn about the different qualities, about the nature of God, by looking at how He revealed Himself through the names that God gives Himself. And so throughout Scripture, we find that God is called Adonai. We find that He is called Yahweh. We find that He is called Elohim, El Elyon. And this morning, He is called Yahweh Shalom. Well, you've probably heard this story before. It's been told by Chuck Swindoll and by Max Lucado. It was first published, I found out this week, in the Galveston Press, and the story is that of Chippy the Parakeet. Anybody heard the story of Chippy before? Well, here it is. Chippy the Parakeet never saw it coming. One second, he was peacefully perched in his cage, and the next, he was sucked in, washed up, and blown over. The problems began when Chippy's owner decided to clean Chippy's cage with a vacuum cleaner. You see where this is going, don't you? She removed the attachment from the end of the hose and stuck it in the cage. The phone rang and she turned to pick it up. She barely had said hello when Chippy got sucked in. The bird owner gasped, put down the phone, turned off the vacuum, opened the bag, and there was Chippy, still alive, but stunned. Since the bird was covered with dust and soot, she did what every good owner would do. She raced to the bathroom, turned on the faucet, and held Chippy under the running water. Then, realizing that Chippy was now soaked and shivering, she did what any compassionate owner would do. She reached for the hairdryer and blasted the pet with hot air. Poor Chippy never knew what hit him. A few days later, after the trauma, a reporter from the Galveston Press, who had initially written about the event, contacted Chippy's owner to see how the bird was recovering. "Well," she replied, "Chippy doesn't sing much anymore. He just sits and stares." Can you relate? Do you ever feel sucked in, washed up, and blown over? Life can have that effect on us. I don't know how many of you are nerds like me, but you've read the Lord of the Rings trilogy, or maybe you read The Hobbit. That was required reading for me by Tolkien. And there's this great scene in The Hobbit where Bilbo Baggins and his other hobbits have found the treasure, and they're rejoicing, and just as they're rejoicing over this long journey and this long quest, they hear the rumblings of what? Of Smaug, the dragon. And I love what Tolkien says about this little incident. He says this, he adds this line: "This evil dragon has now been awakened from his slumber. He's now been provoked by these hobbitses that have stolen his treasure," right? And he says, "It does not do to leave a dragon out of your calculations if you live near him." Isn't that good? It does not do good to leave a dragon out of your calculations if you live near one. And what I'm here to tell you this morning is that we all live near a dragon, don't we? Maybe it's the dragon of addiction. Maybe it's the dragon of depression. Maybe it's the dragon of not having too many bills and not enough paycheck. Maybe it's the dragon of ailing parents, or maybe it's the dragon of a disease that won't go away. Whatever your dragon is, it does not do to leave it out of your calculations in your life. I love what G.K. Chesterton, my favorite English theologian other than Tolkien, he says this: "Whatever else is or is not true, this one thing is certain: man is not what he was meant to be." What I want you to know is that the life that you're living, the life that you're experiencing now, is not what God intended. The dragons of this world came about because of the fall of man and not because of the creation of man. That God intended us to live in harmony with Him, in sync with each other, in sync with nature. And because of sin, dragons have come into this world that steal our hope, that, yes, suck us in and blow us up and blow us over. And so in Judges 6, that's the situation we find Gideon in. In fact, it's the whole nation of Israel, really, that's in this situation. There are dragons all about. I'm going to ask this morning that we read a pretty long passage. It's a great story. It's the story of God and what He does with our dragons. Let's read together. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years He gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for them in mountain clefts and caves and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped out on the land, they ruined the crops all the way to Gaza, and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, He sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you, and I gave you their land. I said to you, 'I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live.' But you have not listened to me." The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abizurite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all His wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' Now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "Pardon me, my Lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh and I'm the least in my family." And the Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." Gideon replied, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then give me a sign that it's really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." And the Lord said, "I will wait until you return." Gideon went inside, he prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour he made bread without yeast. Putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot, he brought them out and he offered it to him under the oak. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock and pour out the broth." And Gideon did so. Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of his staff that was in his hand. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread. And the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Alas, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace. Shalom. Do not be afraid. You are not going to die." And so Gideon built an altar to the Lord, and there called it, "The Lord is peace." He called it Yahweh Shalom. To this day, it stands in Ophrah of the Abizurites. Shalom. It's probably a word that you have some familiarity with, right? You understand that when people of a Jewish heritage greet one another, when they see one another, instead of saying good morning, they would say shalom. And when they leave from each other's presence, maybe after a meal or after a time of visitation, they would say to each other shalom. And I want you to know this morning that shalom is much more than just the aloha of the Israelites. It sounds like aloha, right? It means hello and goodbye. It's more than just the howdy of the Hebrews. Shalom is this peace, this prosperity, this completeness, this health, safety, general well-being that comes only from God. Shalom is not merely the absence of conflict, although that may be a part of it. It's a spiritual well-being that involves a quietness of heart that rises above circumstance. In essence, shalom means fullness of life, wholeness, adequateness, or completeness. in all areas of life, material, relational, emotional, spiritual. It's a product of spiritual health which enable one to fully serve God and man. I love how Rick Ashley says it. He says, shalom is not having our troubles far away. It's having the Lord very near. I will wager this morning that you have already told at least one lie this morning. Are you ready? I'm going to catch you in it. You walked in this morning and you saw somebody, and they asked you the question that we are just programmed to ask one another on a Sunday morning in a church building. They said, how are you?
Fine.
And you said,
fine.
And you probably lied. Because to be honest with us, with ourselves and with each other, we're not fine. We're beset in this world by dragons. And so when we say peace, when we say shalom to one another, we're not just saying that we're fine. We're saying that no matter what, God will provide. So this morning, I want you to just take a moment. And I want you to acknowledge the fact that you're not fine. Would you turn to somebody and say, I'm not fine? No, go ahead and do it aloud. I mean, look them right in the eye and go, I'm not fine. Yeah. Some of you are like, let me tell you, I need more time, you know. I could go into it. Let me enumerate the ways. It's the same question that Gideon has that's probably in your mind today. Did you see this in verse 13? Gideon says to the angel, or in some places it says the Lord himself, he says to the angel, he says, pardon me, my Lord. He's like, I don't want to upset you. I don't want to be offensive. But if the Lord is with us, if we have peace, then what? Then why is our world and our life and our nation and our finances and our crops and our families in the state that it's in? And it's a great question. It's a great question that people of faith need to ask, because people of faith need to have an answer for this question. He asks again, pardon me, my Lord. I mean, I really don't mean to push it. But how can I save Israel? Gideon looks at himself and he says, how can the shalom of God, the peace of God, rest on me when I'm just the weakest of the smallest tribe, of the weakest family? I'm nothing. In fact, here I am hiding out in a wine press, threshing wheat, so the Midianites won't find me. Gideon says, yeah, I've got really very real problems. I have very real limitations. But Gideon has a great God. Some of you will remember the name of Lee Atwater. Lee was an American political consultant. He worked for the Republican Party. He was an advisor to both President Reagan and the first President Bush. In fact, he ran the 1988 campaign that got George Bush elected. And it was not long after that, about 1990 or 91, that Lee Atwater was diagnosed with a brain tumor. It was an illness that would eventually take his life. But he had this to say. Now, you need to understand something. Lee Atwater was at the apex of power in the most powerful nation in the world. And he says this: my illness helped me see that what was missing in society is what was missing in me. A little heart, a lot of brotherhood. The 80s were about acquiring wealth, power, prestige. I know. I acquired more wealth, power, and prestige than most. But you can acquire all you want and still feel empty. What power wouldn't I trade for a little more time with my family? What price wouldn't I pay for an evening with friends? It took a deadly illness to put me eye to eye with that truth. But it's a truth that the country, caught up in its ruthless ambitions and moral decay, can learn on my dime. I don't know who will lead us through the 90s, but they must be made to speak to this spiritual vacuum at the heart of American society. This tumor of the soul. There is something greater than the peace that the world, the quote-unquote peace that the world offers, which is really just a bigger piece of the pie or a better seat at the table or a more flashier place to call home. There's something greater than the peace that the world offers, and it's the shalom of God. Gideon is hiding out in this wine press. You notice that? He's threshing wheat in a wine press. And he's trying to gather hold his part of the Israelite dream. You say, what's the Israelite dream? Well, the Israelite dream is just like the American dream, except without bacon, right? I mean, which really, you know, an American dream without bacon is a nightmare to me. I don't know. He's trying to hold on to all the things that the world says is good. He says, Gideon, if you can get crops, if you can provide for your family, if you can hold on to power in the face of the Midianites, then you're going to be okay. And the word that Gideon gets from God is, Gideon, you're not a wheat thresher. You're a mighty warrior. He says, you need to get out of the winepress and you need to get on the field of battle. There's more to life than just holding on to these things. There's more to life than just threshing wheat. I love watching my sons play. And one of their favorite things to do was one of my favorite things to do with my brother as we were growing up, which was Legos. Any of you played with Legos? Anybody felt the agonizing pain of stepping on one in the middle of the night without your shoes on? Well, when we were growing up, my brother's job was to create masterpieces of Lego dimensions unparalleled in architecture around the world. And my job was to what? Destroy those pieces of architecture. And I was pretty good at destruction. And so I'm watching my sons play, and they've kind of taken to the same thing. One builds and one destroys. And then this amazing thing happens. You see, I never learned to build. I'm not an architect by nature. I'm a destroyer. But I married a builder. And so mom comes in, and she sits down. And she sits down with those boys, and she takes the pieces and she rebuilds into a car, into a house, into an airplane, into all these amazing things. And it's witchcraft to me. I mean, you could, you know, put me in jail until I could build something out of Legos. I'll be there till I die. God comes into Gideon's life where everything is destroyed, where everything is destruction. Where even Gideon is going, hey, if we're the great nation of Israel, then what are we doing hiding out in caves? And what are we doing getting our tail kicked by every other nation around here? Is this the promised land, God? And God says, let me rebuild. And then Gideon makes this great realization. He says, oh, this is the Lord. Do you see what word he uses there to call God, God? He uses the word Adonai. He literally says, God Almighty, you know? He says, well, this is great. I've got God Almighty on my side, and things are going to be good. Let's get the sword, let's get the chariots, and let's go kick some Midianite backside. And what does God say to him? Peace. Peace. Because the kind of peace that you think you need, Gideon, isn't the peace that you're going to get from me. You need to call me Yahweh Shalom. What does that look like? What will that look like in our lives? Let me give you just three real quick points. Number one, when Yahweh Shalom comes into our life, when the peace of God starts to guard our hearts and our spirits, then we stop worrying about things that won't last past today. There's this great quote from a rabbi whose name was Shalom Alkiam. And he tells the story of an old man sitting on a crowded bus. And this young man is standing next to him, and he asks the old man, what time is it? And the old man refuses to reply, doesn't say anything to him. The young man asks him again, still silence from the older man. Finally, the young man moves on, and the old man's friend who's been watching this, he says, why were you so discourteous? Why were you so mean to this young man? And the old man said, if I had given him the time of day, next he would want to know where I'm going. And then we might talk about our interests. And if we did that, he might invite himself to my house for dinner. And if he did that, he would meet my lovely daughter. And if he met her, they would fall in love. And I don't want my daughter marrying someone who can't afford a watch. Does that sound like the peace of God? Jesus said this in John 14. This was the prayer. The prayer that John had for his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, on the night before he went to the cross, here was the prayer that he had for his disciples. What does he ask God to do for them? He says, all this I've spoken while still with you. This is verse 25. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I don't give to you as the world gives. Don't let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Jesus said, this is just the great part, guys. When I leave, everything's coming up roses. They're going to build a church on the spot. You're all going to be full-time ministers. Health and benefits, package deal. It's all going to be great. You're going to have houses in the equivalent of Jerusalem South Lake. It's going to be wonderful. There'll be pools in the backyard. Your kids will go to a private school, or you can homeschool them. It's going to be awesome. Jesus doesn't say any of those things. He says, my peace I leave with you. And the peace of Jesus Christ looked like many of them went to their deaths for following Christ. He says, the peace that's going to guard your hearts isn't a peace that looks like peace to the world. He says, stop worrying about things that won't last past today and put your hope in eternal things. We're at peace. When we are at peace with God, God's not just satisfied to say that we have this warm feeling of security. He goes further than that. He justifies this. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, I love this. He says in Romans chapter 5, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces what? Perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. That same Holy Spirit that Jesus said was coming, Paul says that Holy Spirit is going to be poured out into your heart and your life. And even in the bad things of life, even when the dragons come, you're going to have the peace of knowing that God has kept safe for you an eternal reward. So not only should we not worry about the things that won't last past today, but we should trust in the power of the Prince of Peace. Did you hear it as we sang it this morning? Over and over and again in that refrain of how that song described who Jesus was. And what I kept hearing was, he's the Prince of Peace. Know that even when the Prince of Peace came into the world, what followed him was the death of innocent baby boys. What followed him was no place to lay his head. What followed him was ridicule and persecution. What followed him was alienation from friends and family. What followed him was a mockery of a trial, a total miscarriage of justice, and then a total disgrace of a persecution and death on a cross. And yet he says, peace has come into the world. He is the Prince of Peace. James Michener's Hawaii, in his book Hawaii, tells this story, I'm going to get this name wrong, of Nyuk Sin Ki. And she goes to get her citizenship for the United States Citizenship Board, and she stands to take her test, and she wants so bad to be a citizen. And so she's prepared for her exam, but as she stands in front of the examiner, she is silent. The examiner asks her, who's the father of the country of this country? And Mrs. Key cannot answer. The author explains that the old woman has been overwhelmed by a life where she didn't belong. She had wanted for so long to belong to her father, who rejected her, and then later to her husband, and then to her children, and then finally to America. And with all of that hanging in the balance, she just clams up. Now that she's about to attain that status that she so fervently hoped for, she doesn't know what to say. And finally, the examiner asks her for the third time. It's then that she can't stop speaking. She names the capitals of the states. She explains the three branches of government. She describes the Bill of Rights, and she talks on and on about what a great country the United States of America is. When she finally, triumphantly leaves the immigration building as a citizen, she says this. She tells her family that when you are a citizen, even the earth beneath your feet feels different. What I want you to know this morning is that when we are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, the earth beneath our feet feels different. Circumstances probably will not change. Dragons will still be there. But the shalom peace that comes from knowing the Prince of Peace changes the way we walk about this world. Final thing that I want you to do, final thing that I want you to hear from this text, is that if we are to be followers of the Prince of Peace, then we need to speak peace into the lives and hearts of everyone we meet. Because everyone you meet needs to hear it. Gideon had to fight his first battles at home. If you go on and read the rest of this story, Gideon goes and he cuts down the Asherah poles of the people of his tribe, of his clan, of his family. And they're livid. And Gideon's father comes to his defense and he says, look, if Baal needs defending, if he's such an impotent God that he needs you to contend for him, then you do that. If not, why don't you just let Baal deal with Gideon? And so they even started to call Gideon Jerubbaal, which means let Baal contend with him. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus is sending out his disciples. Do you remember this? He sends out 70 of his disciples, and he says, here's what it's going to look like, guys. I'm going to send you out like lambs among wolves. He says in Luke chapter 10, here's what I want you to do. When you walk into a town, what's the first thing that's supposed to come out of your mouth? Do you remember what you're supposed to say? I bet you can guess. Peace. Look at verse 5. When you enter a house, first say, peace to this house. If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Jesus says, this is going to work. This is going to be hard work when you leave from here and you speak peace to people. And some people aren't going to have any of it. He says, when you meet those people, shake the dust from your shoes and leave. He says, they don't want peace, they want strife, they don't want grace, they want to earn it, they don't want rest, they want to wrestle. He says, but for some people, when you speak peace to them, the Prince of Peace will come into their heart. It's a reminder that peace is a pursuit. It's not something that we decide once in life to have and have for all time. Romans 14:19 says this way, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and a mutual edification. 2 Corinthians 13:11 seems to indicate that God's presence is somehow more real to those who pursue peace. He says, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. He says, if you do this, then God will be with you. And then he says this in Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. One of the greatest teachers I ever had was my high school choir teacher. I won't say he was the greatest, but I'll say there was none greater. And intense, I often called him the Bobby Knight of choral conducting. When you were wrong, he let you know it. He had a way of screaming at you that you were wrong and then you got right. He had a way of motivating us, of making us want to do things. I can remember when rehearsal started, he stood at the piano and waited for the second hand to sweep across the 12. And if you were not in place, when the downbeat hit on the sweep of the 12, you were in trouble. In fact, you got two chances to be late and then you were out. Intense. When we came into choir, we learned three songs. We learned the alma mater. We learned the school song. We learned the national anthem. And we learned the Lord bless you and keep you. Amazing that in a public school, a very large public school, that song took the centerpiece of our choir. And so at the end of every rehearsal, at the end of every week, at the end of every concert, at the end of every performance, no matter what kind of performance it was, we were singing about R-O-C-K in the USA, you know. We were dancing and singing to pop tunes. But at the end of that performance, we would sing, the Lord bless you and keep you. What that song came to mean to us was a way to speak peace into the lives of each other. And it became very important in that first year alone. One of my good friends, Robert Anderson, lost his father very suddenly to a heart attack. Right before one of our performances, fell on me to lead the prayer right before we were about to go out. And all I could think to say to Robert was peace. So at the end of that evening, when we gathered around, we all looked at Robert and we sang to him, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you and give you peace." When we left from there, when we went off to college, we sang to each other, "The Lord bless you and keep you as you're going to be far away." When we reunite together, when we come together 10, now 20 years after, it's the song that we sing because it was the cornerstone of who we were. It was the peace of God. In fact, when God said, "You bless your people," when he said to Moses and Aaron, "Here's how you do it," it was in Numbers chapter 6, he says, "These are the words that you use." And so this morning, would you join me as we sing to one another a song of peace? And Ian, I'm going to throw a major curve. I want us to stand together, and you guys that are on the end, I want you to face this way. And you guys that are on the end, you face this way. And I want you to look at someone, and let's sing into each other's lives the peace of God. But more than that, as we leave here, refuse to be fine. When you come in contact with people this week, you say peace to them. You speak in the words of Yahweh Shalom, that the peace of God would rest on them. Let's stand and let's sing together.